For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's start here at the beginning. Verse 1. David, who wrote this psalm, King David, starts by saying, "Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart, I will praise his holy name." You know, it's interesting in this psalm, there's 22 verses in it. Not once is David asking God for anything. And you'll notice that as we work through this, but this is a psalm where David is essentially pouring out from his heart this incredible thanksgiving, this attitude of thanksgiving towards God. And we just see this reflected in verse after verse. And you can imagine David sitting there. He must have been thinking to himself about some of the great works of God. This must have been a time in his life where he was, you know, reflecting on God and maybe taking a quiet moment before God. I find it really difficult to think of things to be thankful for with God if I'm just always busy, always moving to the next thing, without ever taking a little bit of time to kind of reflect on what God has done in my life. And I can imagine that David would have been the same, pretty similar here. He must have been taking a moment of pause to think about God and what God has done in his life. I think that's a reminder for all of us. If we're interested in hearing from God, sometimes we just need to quiet down a little bit. It doesn't mean that God can't speak to us in times of chaos and hectic life and so forth. But what I find best is to kind of quiet ourselves before God and turn to him and ask what he might have to say. Well, as David's thinking about this, he's realizing, my whole heart, I want to praise you, God, with everything that I have. He says, let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things that he does for me. Yeah, this idea of asking God to bring to mind, to help us remember the things that he's done for us, so we don't want to forget those things. Now, I think that this is more than just like an absent-mindedness. I think this is more than just, you know, I just happened to forget that. I think what he's getting at here is something deeper. You know, a lot of times the reason why we forget God or forget about God or forget about the things that God has done for us is usually not just because of absent-mindedness or, you know, forgetfulness. It's usually as a result of thinking that we've got it under control. Pridefulness, a prideful kind of attitude where we think we don't need God. We don't need him for this or that great thing that happened in our lives. It's because of our own effort, our own self-will. David here is reminding us, yeah, let's not forget. If we go back to the third book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Moses is writing down a lot of the things that God had been telling him to keep recorded in the Bible, in the law. And God gives us this little insight here. In Deuteronomy 8, he says, "For when you have become full and prosperous," he's writing to this early Jewish generation, "you've built fine homes to live in. When your flocks and herds have become large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, be careful. Do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt." So what's he saying here? He's reminding in those times of success, in those times of accomplishment, to not forget what God has done for you. It's easy for pride to kind of well up and overtake us when we think, when we forget about God, when we're not thinking of what he's done, when we're not taking time to consider where we might have been had God not stepped into our lives. You know, as much as this psalm is David reflecting on the great things that God has done, it's also just as much of a psalm of David being thankful for the things that didn't happen. God rescuing him, God protecting him. And so I think this reminder here from the Lord in Deuteronomy is something that we should consider. Do not be proud and forget what the Lord your God has done. He says, he, being God, forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. So here now, okay, David's not, all of these things weren't completely, you know, accomplished. David died. He physically died. So it's not like David never got sick or anything like that. He's going through and kind of explaining the grandiose nature of God and what he offers to his followers. He starts with this forgiveness of all my sins. The forgiveness of sins. The fact that God can redeem us. This word redeem means to rescue or to save us. This is where we get this idea that God has the abilities to save us from our sin, to forgive us from our sin, to accept us and welcome us. We read in Psalm 49, writing about the fool. These fools, it says, they trust in their wealth and they boast in great riches. Yet they cannot redeem themselves from death. Redemption does not come so easily. For no one can ever pay enough to live forever and never see the grave. Isn't it interesting? Okay, a psalm written thousands of years ago. People are still doing this. People still live like this. We still think that we can, maybe we're not thinking we're like putting money in a pot, like some sort of a sacred pot that will keep us from dying. But we put it into all sorts of things, investing. And you see this in especially a lot of rich, powerful kind of circles. People live as though they can live forever. They can never die and the things that they can do. There's a really cool example of that in the second new Alien movie, Alien Covenant. If you can remember that with, what's his name, Michael Fassbender, who plays David, the android. And in the very beginning scene, he's there with his creator. And his creator is like, you know, having him do things and walk around and kind of testing out his creation. And the android is sitting there and he starts playing something, some Wagner on the piano. And his creator's like, oh, it's a little bit anemic without the symphony, don't you think? And he looks at him and he just kind of, you know, keeps playing. His creator goes and sits down in the chair and this creation, this android, looks over at his creator and he says, okay, how is it that you have created me and that I'll live forever because I'm a computer, but you will die and you don't know who created you? And it's this really awkward scene where the human is sitting there looking at his creation, and there's this tension that's created where you realize that's the great question. Okay, what's the point of life if we just end up dying? It's this reflection upon what does it matter whether we invest everything we have into this life and give it our all, really live our best life? What does it matter if we're just going to die one day? And so the psalmist is here is reflecting on this. He goes on, he says, those who are wise, even they die, just like the foolish and the senseless, leaving all of their wealth behind. The grave is their eternal home where they will stay forever. They may name their estates after themselves, but their fame will not last. You ever walk past a statue in some place, and you look at the statue and you read the name on the statue and you're like, I have no idea who that is. They're totally forgotten. And yet somebody thought they were important enough to build a statue of them. They may name their estates after themselves, but their fame will not last. This is the fate of fools. Though they are remembered as being wise, like sheep, they are led to the grave where death will be their shepherd. In the morning, the godly will rule over them. Their bodies will rot in the grave, far from their grand estates. But as for me, the psalmist says, God will redeem my life. He will snatch me from the power of the grave. This redemption that God offers, this forgiveness, this new life, this is an offer that goes out to all people everywhere. God is saying to us, he's screaming out to humanity, don't live your life as though I'm not here, as though you can somehow create something that's so great for yourself that I'm not needed. I'm offering you redemption. I'm offering you eternal life and forgiveness and acceptance. And so there's a warning that's repeated through the pages of the Bible to not fall into this kind of thinking where we think that somehow we can do just fine without God in an area or all areas of our lives. He says he heals all my diseases. Now, David was not healed from his disease, right? He ended up dying just like every other person dies. I think what David was getting at here is he's looking into the future. He's looking into what the ultimate kind of plan of God is. If he's going to redeem us, if he offers us eternal life to bring us back from the grave so that we will actually live, then this idea of disease and corruption and illness and sickness, it loses its value. It loses its meaning at that point. And at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, second to last chapter of the Bible, we read that he, being Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. This is Jesus' specific promise to every person who places themselves in his hands. To every person who says, I can't do this on my own, God. I need your forgiveness. I need what you died for to apply to my life. This is Jesus' promise to you. Healing us from all disease, sickness, and death. He says, he redeems me from death. Yeah. Yeah. That's the great gift. We read in Hebrews chapter 2. It's incredible how much this speaks directly to us even today. We read that through death, Jesus could destroy the one who holds power of death, that is the devil, and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. I wonder, you know, how often, if you could see into people's hearts, which we obviously cannot do, only God can do that. But if we could see into people's hearts, how much of our motivation is actually compelled by the fact that we're afraid to die. We do this, or we save up this, or we get involved in this other thing because really we are either distracting ourselves from death, or we're fearful of the consequences of a lack of comfort or anything like that. Oftentimes, the Bible describes it this way. It's a slavery. We're enslaved to that fear. Even if we repress it, even if we push it down to try to forget about it, we all know that eventually our day will come. And yet, what we're promised here is this freedom from that enslavement to the fear of death. And that can come through one person, Jesus. He fills my life with good things. What a cool thing to reflect on. To think about the good things that God has done in your life. The great things that he's given to you. I don't just mean material things. But sometimes those are included. You know, I look at my house and I'm thankful that I have a house. There's a roof over my head. I'm thankful when I go out to my car and I turn it on that it starts, right? So we can be thankful for good things. We read in the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy, so set your hope on God, who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. See, God is not, as people would like to portray him, or sometimes do, as this, evil kind of dictator who's trying to control your life and keep you from enjoying fun things. God is not like that at all. God actually wants the very best for your life, and he knows specifically you and your life and your desires and the things you love and the things you hate, and he wants to give you the best of those things. Jesus said in John 10 that he came to give life and to give it abundantly. This abundant life, this ability to enjoy all things, this comes from a relationship with God. See, without God in the mix here, we're left to try and come up with ways to enjoy life. We're forced to invent things in our lives or get involved in things that will make us enjoy it, because many times, honestly, we don't really want to consider, how pointless it really is. And so we manufacture ways to enjoy ourselves or to distract ourselves from that fear of death. When God is in our lives, we can actually enjoy, truly enjoy what he's given to us. This time of year is my favorite for that, because you look out and you can see the changing of the leaves, and it's a nice cool temperature, which is what I like. I'm not sweating. There's not mosquitoes, trying to eat me. He can just enjoy, you know, the world and looking at nature, going on walks through the woods. Like, these are the things that, okay, before I had a relationship with God, I loved that stuff. It's not like I didn't enjoy nature or something. But it's now that I have a relationship with God, I'm looking at it differently. It's not a source. I'm not looking to take from it in a way that is in a way that I need. Like, I need to have this thing so that I can enjoy my life or so that I can feel satisfied or comfortable. Now I have the freedom to look at things and see God's hand at work. I can look at things and enjoy knowing that God has eternity laid up for me. That's the kind of privilege, the kind of awesome relationship that we can have with this life when we know that God has our back, when we know that he's taking care of us in the ultimate sense. Which brings up this idea of complaining. It's really easy for anyone to do, even if they have a relationship with God. It's not like all of a sudden when you know Jesus, you just stop complaining about things. It doesn't happen. People complain all the time. It's very easy to get negative, to feel bad about yourself, to complain about your situation. Let's consider, though, for somebody who has this kind of relationship with God, what complaining does to them. Well, for one, when you're so busy complaining and focusing on the negatives all the time, it's really easy to forget the good things. So like in the beginning of the psalm when he says, you know, help me remember the great things that you've done for me. It gets really difficult to remember the good things when you're so busy focused on the negatives all the time, complaining about everything under the sun. So if you're sitting here and you're like, man, you know, it's difficult for me to think of the good things that God has done in my life. Maybe it's because all the time or more of the time you're spending thinking about the negatives or the things that you don't have that you want. Complaining. When we complain about things to others, to ourselves, to God, whatever, it kind of is, it exposes, it shines a light on our ingratitude. It shows us, it reveals, almost like holding up a mirror, that there's a blemish there. There's a problem, that there's something that we're not thankful for. There's an attitude in our heart that is less than thankful, less than gratitude. It's exposing our ingratitude. Complaining also enforces an entitlement kind of mentality where we live our lives thinking we deserve something, that God needs to give us this, or people need to give us this, or this thing that I'm involved in should give me this. We always feel like, oh yeah, it's never enough. People never give me what I want. What a miserable situation to live in, thinking that you know, you need to just take from every situation, from every person, from every relationship that you're in. God has something so much better than that for you. It annoys those around us, right? We all can think of people in our lives that we know who are habitual complainers. We think, man, God, I hope they don't come over here and start complaining again. Or I'm so sick of hearing all their whining and belly aching about everything. This is what it's like when my kids are always whining. We have policies at certain times. No whining allowed. No complaining. If you have something to cry about or whine about that's not important, you need to go in your room and cry about it. I wish I could say that to adults. Just go to your room. Stop crying and whining around me. I don't say that as a hard-hearted thing. You know, obviously we need to weep with those who weep. But I'm talking about a complaining attitude that oh man, I'm so screwed. And I can't believe how she did this to me and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, it's annoying. And really what it ends up doing is it's discrediting. It's discrediting what God has done in your life. On the one hand, you're trying to tell people, yeah, this great relationship I have with Jesus, oh, he's done so many good things for me. It's so joyful. And then everyone on the other hand sees you're complaining all the time. Like, wait a minute, this doesn't add up. What's wrong with this picture? We see this in Philippians chapter 2. Paul warns, do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. He goes on to say that as followers of Jesus, we should be like lights to the world. Not like a darkening effect, like a hood that you put over something to try and hide it. It's right. We should be living our lives as though what God has done for us, we really believe, right? Because it's true. Not because it just makes us feel good sometimes, but because it's real. Because what God has done in my life is real. And so I think we really should consider maybe instead filling our minds with the good things that God has done for us rather than just looking for every excuse to complain about something else. He says, my youth is renewed like the eagles. He's not talking about the football team, right? He's talking, this is a phrase that comes up a number of times in Scripture. Imagine seeing an eagle soaring, okay, over the mountain peaks, and you realize, man, that's so awesome. It just goes out and it can see things a mile away and hunt. It's this awesome picture of being able to continue to soar. And I think that's the essence of what he's getting at here. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 40. Even youths get tired and weary. Even strong young men clumsily stumble. But those who wait for the Lord's help find renewed strength. They rise up as if they had eagle's wings. They run without growing weary. They walk without getting tired. This is the kind of effect that a relationship with God has in our lives. Continuing to move forward for God without feeling burnt out, without feeling wasted. When we start feeling wasted, burnt out, tired, there's something wrong. God doesn't want us to feel that way. God doesn't want us to be suffering in our terrible life. And God wants to give us the kind of strength and renew our energy so that we don't grow weary. We walk without getting tired. This is what God offers to us. And it's for those who are turning to God, allowing him to fill them up rather than looking for other things to fill them up. That's the trick to this. He says, the Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. God is the righteous judge. He knows. He can see everything going on, everything whispered and hidden in secret in the darkness. He knows all of those things. And God promises that one day they will all be exposed and he will judge evil. He will punish wickedness. He says in verse 7, he revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. So David, after probably reflecting about things going on in his own life in those first six verses, he's now thinking back even further to what God has done through the people of Israel, through this nation that he was leader of. He remembers, yeah, that's right. Moses, God was working through him. He did these incredible acts in Egypt. He rescued them, parting the Red Sea, carried them through the wilderness, delivered them to the promised land. He's considering all of the acts of God going back in history all the way up to the present time in his life. And this brings a thought. Are you able to reflect on recent examples of God working in your life? Not just distant ones. Those are important. I thank God many times for the distant things that he's done in my life. But if I get to the point where I'm thinking to myself, whoa, those things happened like 10 years ago, and I can't think of anything recent, what's the problem with that? What is the reason why we can't think of recent examples of God working in your life? There's a disconnect there. That's another area that should cause warning for those of us who are following God. Why can't I think of recent examples of God working in my life? What could be the cause of that? David goes on, he says, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. So he's highlighting now, he's kind of transitioned into what God has done, into describing God and how he's thankful for who God is, his nature, his character. He describes him as compassionate and merciful, a merciful God, a God filled with kindness and mercy, filled with unfailing love. And so David's reflecting on the nature of God, who he is. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, but God is so rich in mercy, and he has loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Jesus from the dead. This life that Jesus offers to us, it's the only source of life that will last. Comes from Jesus, and it flows right back to what he did for us at the cross. He says he does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. This is the part that really sticks out to me here. as we deserve. I think about my life. I think about what I've done. Think about what I haven't done. I realize, boy, I deserve a whooping from the Lord. I deserve him to put the smack down on me pretty hard. And when I'm being honest and humble in that way and realize before God that what I deserve is bad, and yet I realize he's promised to forgive me. He's promised to accept me. That Jesus himself paid the penalty for my sins. Jesus lives to make intercession for me. He's interceding on my behalf before God eternally. That he's made me a new creation. And I realize this grace of God, this is the highlight of who God is and what Jesus did, his grace. God has given us what we do not deserve. He has given us what we don't deserve. And that's what the cross is about. That's why he died. He's giving us something we don't deserve. Nobody, no human being that's ever lived deserves what Jesus did at the cross. And then his mercy, God's mercy. So on the other hand, God has not given us what we do deserve. That's what God's grace and mercy is. It's a turning of the tables. It's him saying, no, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. And I'm going to place all of the judgment that you do deserve on myself and not give you what you actually do deserve. That's really the picture that we have here in Scripture of what God, the kind of God we're dealing with, and then going on to show what Jesus did at the cross for us. We read, for his unfailing love towards those who fear him is great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. To those who fear him, this fear is not like a scared fear. It's a reverent awe. It's being in reverence of the great God of unfailing love and compassionate, tender mercy, right? All of these things. That's what the word fear here means. It doesn't mean to be scared of him. But he describes this unfailing love for those who respect God, those who love God, is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. And you can imagine ancient man before electricity was destroying our view of the skies. And David looking up into the sky and being filled with stars. Now, David had no idea how massive the universe was. But he could look out there and see this and realize this is incredible. And God created this and he loves me even more than how big this all is. His unfailing love towards those who fear is great as the height of the heavens above the earth. A number of years ago, the Hubble Space Telescope took this picture. This is the furthest galaxy that we can take a picture of away from where we are on Earth. It's something like 13.6 billion light years away, and which is really far. Okay, now David had no idea how far this was, but he knew that it was massive. And so Sam Storms writes about this in one of his books on this psalm. He says, the Hubble Space Telescope has given us breathtaking pictures of a galaxy some 13 billion light years from Earth. Yes. 13 billion light years. Remember, a light year is 6 trillion miles. That would put this galaxy at 78 sextillion miles from Earth. In case you're wondering, we count from million to billion to trillion to quadrillion to quintillion to sextillion. So this galaxy is 78 sextillion miles from Earth. If you traveled 500 miles per hour nonstop, literally 60 minutes of every hour, 24 hours in every day, 7 days of every week, 52 weeks in every year, without a moment's pause or delay, it would take you 20 quadrillion years to get there. And that would only get you to the furthest point that our best telescopes have yet been able to detect, this little red blob here. My point, the point of the psalmist, is that the magnitude of such a distance is a pathetically small comparison to the likelihood that you will ever be dealt with according to your sins
or repaid for your iniquity. See, Jesus bridges that nearly infinite gap. That's what the cross does. He says, if you were ever inclined to pursue your transgressions so that you might place yourself beneath their condemning power, 78 sextillion miles is an infinitesimally small fraction of the distance you must travel to find them. I think that kind of puts things into perspective when you know, David, without realizing that the breadth and depth and height of the universe, he just knows that it's big. He knows that what God has done in removing our sin and forgiving us and loving us is greater than even that. He says he's removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. This is really interesting that David chose east and west. He didn't say north and south, right? Because on our globe, right, you travel north only so far until you get to the furthest point north, and then eventually you come around the other side and start traveling south until you stop traveling south, and then you start traveling north again. See, for north and south, there's a limit. But from east to west, okay, if I'm standing here and I start traveling west, okay, and I'm just traveling west, due west in that direction, and I keep traveling west, when am I ever going to start traveling east again unless I veer course? Never, right? Unless, of course, this scientific model of flat earth is true, in which case I'll just fall off the end. Look how precise and scientific it is. So essentially what David is describing here is this removal of sin from us, okay? Because of God's grace and mercy, you and your sins will never meet again. As far as the east is from the west, they will never meet again. When God removes something, he makes sure that it's removed. It's not like you set the mouse trap out in the house and you're like, oh, I got a mouse. Well, I guess I don't need this trap anymore. You throw it in the trash, never get a mouse again. Now, it doesn't work like that, right? You'll have 50 more that are showing up. Okay, that's not what God does when he removes our sins. It's not like I'm wiping you clean. This won't happen again. He describes this in Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. He will completely clean the filth and the evil in our hearts. When God says that he recognizes us with his son, when he joins us with Christ, he views us as he views Christ. Sinless, perfect, forgiven. Well, he says, the Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. It's a cool picture here, okay? Tender and compassionate. Now, all of us, there's no way we all had tender, compassionate fathers. It's difficult for me to think of my father as tender and compassionate. So how do you make sense of this? I have a good father. But tender and compassionate, the emotional side of my father's love, it wasn't quite there. Okay, so maybe some of you can understand what that's like. I tend to picture my grandmother here, okay? Here's a picture of me and my grandma. She'll be 100 years old next year. She's still kicking. You know, she raised me for a good portion of my childhood until I was old enough to be at home and watch over my little brothers myself. But all of my pictures of my grandma are these like perfect images in my head, right? I know she wasn't perfect. I know she had lots of problems, but I never saw those, not as a kid, right? My view of my grandmother is the ultimate example to me of a human being tender and compassionate, loving, always giving. And I think of her as, yeah, that's what God is like in a perfect sense. Conrad has a book called Searching for Wisdom, where he talks about this very concept. He's one of our teachers here at this church. He says, although it's easy to grasp the concept of God as a father, it's often hard to view God as our father. For many of us, the image of a father carries a lot of baggage.
We tend to take bad experiences we've had with our earthly fathers and project them onto God. He goes on, God never looks upon us with disappointment or anger. He doesn't hold grudges against us. He has completely washed away our sins through Christ. Now we can boldly walk into his presence without shame, guilt, or fear, something we may never have experienced with our earthly fathers. Some parents turn to their children for relational needs, bombarding them with phone calls and suffocating them with love demands. By contrast, our Heavenly Father doesn't demand love from us. Instead, he looks to himself in order to satisfy his relational needs within the Trinity. This allows him to lavish love upon us without expectation. He doesn't need anything back from us. Some of us grew up in homes where Dad wasn't around to provide for our families. By contrast, God promises to meet all of our needs. God, the perfect Father, possesses endless resources. Couple this with his constant awareness of our needs, and you can count on him to take care of us. He's trustworthy. God is unlimited in his resources, and he knows what you need. Are you able to turn to him as this tender and compassionate, loving Father? That's what he's calling on for us to do. He says, for he knows how weak we are. He remembers we're only dust. Our days on earth are like grass, like wildflowers. We bloom and die. The wind blows and we're gone, as though we had never been here. The transitoriness of this life. It's like we were talking about earlier, even the greatest thing we could do will eventually be forgotten. There's a really cool painting that was done back in 1670 by a Spanish artist. And it depicts the skeleton, which is representative of death. And if you can see there in his underneath his arm, he's holding a sickle and a coffin. And his left foot there is standing on a globe of the world, showing that he brings death to all people everywhere. And then you see it, maybe you can't make it out so much, but in that rubble of things that are standing there in the pile, these are things, one of them is a sword, another one's a crown, other ones are robes, there's a laurel wreath to show victory in some sporting event. There's some books there, all sorts of things that are showing the great accomplishments that we could ever have in this life. And yet, death is pointing to this inscription that's written right there at the top. You guys see what that says? That's what it is in Latin. It says, in ictu oculi, in the blink of an eye. In the blink of an eye, death comes and takes it all away. Doesn't matter how great those things are. Doesn't matter what the accomplishments are when the result is death. And so as a human being apart from God, where we stand is facing this. We are weak. Our days are numbered. We're like a flower that sprouts up in the spring and that gets destroyed when the winter comes. And so distraction from this reality does nothing to prevent it. It's easy for us to try and distract ourselves from this truth. As David started in the beginning of the psalm, to remember the good works of God and to place ourselves beneath God in kind of an accurate form of worshiping him. So we can try to distract us from this as much as we want. To think to ourselves, oh, I don't want to think about that. I'm going to fill my mind and my time with other things. We can do that all we like. God lets us do that. But it does nothing to prevent the eventuality. It does nothing to prevent death in the end. And then we get to verse 17. Oh, before I get there, Jesus had this to say. He said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, they will live forever. The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so he's speaking kind of almost in a riddle here. He's using an analogy. He's referring to himself as this bread of life or this food of life, this thing that you would eat and it would allow you to live forever. He's referring to himself. He says, by taking me into your life, that's the only way to reach eternity. It's the only way to live forever. And so he begins verse 17 by saying, but the love of the Lord remains forever. So in contrast to our whole lives being transitory, resulting in death, the one thing that will never end is God's love. It remains forever. With those who fear him, this salvation extends to the children's children of those who are faithful to his covenant, to those who obey his commandments. So this was written under the old covenant before Jesus came. We see that Jesus, he explained in his teaching that he is issuing and bringing in this new covenant, this covenant of grace, this agreement between God and humanity that will enable us to rely on him for our eternal life. And so we have something even better. David was looking forward to that. We get to look back at it after the cross. He says, the Lord has made the heavens his throne. From there he rules over everything. The sovereignty, the total sovereignty of God. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commands. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will. Even these creatures in the spiritual realm bow to God in praise of him. And so David is thinking about all of creation. God is sovereign in charge and control over all of the things that he's made, the people that he's made. They are all under his sovereign rule and control. And he finishes with this, praise the Lord, everything he has created, everything in all his kingdom, let all that I am praise the Lord. And so he begins Psalm 103 by saying, let all that I am praise the Lord, and he ends it in the same way. And this is the call that God is making, okay? He said, you can praise whatever you want, you can worship whatever you want, but the only thing that's actually going to give back, that's actually going to have any sort of meaning, is when you turn to me. That's the only praise that will actually ultimately ever matter. Well, let me draw some final thoughts for us tonight on Psalm 103. The first being, God is the only one worthy of our praise. We're free to praise anything we want. We're free to pursue anything we want. God gives us that choice. But like I said before, the only thing that will actually bring any sort of satisfaction or meaning to us is when we turn to God. We look to him as the source of eternal life. Naturally, this is going to be hard for us to do. We're going to have to work really hard at developing a thankful heart. I think if we just allow the natural course of our existence to unfold, we're going to be ungrateful, we're going to be distracted, we're going to be complainers. That's kind of the natural course of human life. And so if we're interested in following after God, if we have a relationship with God, we're going to have to work hard at considering ways to cultivate a thankful heart. And I think it begins by going right to God. If we can't go to him in our own prayer and thank and praise him for what he's done in our life, then I don't know where else we can turn. Time spending with God and under his word, where we're allowing his written word to us in the Bible to speak to our hearts, spending time with other people that God is working in their lives, all of these things can help cultivate and develop a thankful heart. But I think we're going to have to really try at this. This is going to be something that we're going to have to put some effort into to be able to be good at. And ultimately, because of Jesus, nothing can separate us from God's love. So as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth, right? The point here that David was making, that the Bible makes, is that nothing can separate us from God's love. And I'll leave you with this out of Romans chapter 8. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, why don't we turn to him in a little prayer? Yes, we thank you, Lord, that you have offered us victory over death. And that comes through Jesus. Thank you that you don't want us to just, that it's not just something for the next life. Although that is obviously extremely significant, you also want us to experience this new life right now. It's something we can immediately have when we turn to you And I thank you too, Lord, that this is an area of our lives that you want to actively help us with, that you're not going to just throw us out or discard us if we're unthankful or whatever. We're all unthankful, Lord, and we could use your help here. So we pray for that kind of an attitude where we can be really thankful for the things that you've done. Help us remember too, God, the great things that you have done in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.